I would like, first of all, to acknowledge the cordial welcome given to me by your minister this morning. To say what a privilege it is to come to the island of Lewis, to Stirling in particular, and to fellowship it with the Lord's people in an area of the Church of Christ that is well known to many of us, an area that remembers us thoughtfully and prayerfully in the problems that we have back in my native Ulster. It is my privilege to have known the previous ministers in this congregation. Some 13 years ago, my wife and I had a brief holiday in the island and worshipped in the congregation here in the seminary it was in the morning, and just about the third seat back there on the Sabbath evening. But then much longer ago, back I think in 1952, I began a profitable correspondence with your former minister, Reverend Kenneth McCrae. We had met from time to time, and especially at the very first of the Banner of Truth conferences in Leicester. I was attending at the very first conference. I actually acted as presenter at that conference, and he was the main speaker. So we were at once in rapport with the things that concerned the faith of the gospel. And so I come to you in the name of God and in representing the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland as a very close affinity with yourselves. We are a comparatively small church with some 40 congregations, mainly in the northern part of Ireland. We have our college staffed by part-time professors, and we are, like yourselves, a psalm-singing denomination. We have close fellowship with you for now some 30 years. We have been exchanging greetings between our various church bodies, particularly the visit of your moderator of assembly, which you look forward to eagerly each year. And we reciprocate that by sending our moderator to your assembly each May. And so it is a privilege just to be with you and to share in this ministry and to be enriched by the fellowship with the Lord's people. Now, I'm sometimes asked, what is the hope of a settlement in your province? I've got to answer regretfully that after 22 years really since the strike began, we see very little sign of progress. There have been every kind of attempt to initiate political solutions. We've had 7 or 8 different secretaries of state, and each man has his own ideas how to solve the problem. But the carnage and the disaster and the rebellion goes on, and we are left in amazement and left in a great sense of sorrow and loss. And so it is that we turn to God and we turn to the Word of God for our comfort. And the text that I take this morning is a text, I think, that will help us, and certainly helps us in Ireland, to see the way forward. And that is a recognition of the Lordship of Christ, that He is King, and only as He is King and Lord of all, and that kingship of His is recognized, have we any hope for blessing in the future. And so we turn to the 110th Psalm that was read in our hearing, and in that first verse we read this. And what a challenging word, what a comforting word. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, of course, there are new enemies of Christ than the IRA and all for all types of terrorists. But this we can apply to our own particular situation, that there will come a time when all political initiatives have failed and the authority of Christ alone can bring an end to this kind of disaster and tyranny and tragedy. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now the Psalms reflect the glory of Christ in His person and His work. There never was a time when the Psalms were more precious to us than they are today, because they not only reflect the true nature of man and the true need of man, but they set before us Christ in all his fullness and majesty and sufficiency. We have, for instance, the 8th Psalm that speaks of his lowly birth, of his humiliation, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We have Psalms like the 22nd and 69th that take us to the cross of Calvary and see him forsaken, suffering for our sins, dying on that cross of shame. We see him in the 68th Psalm, rising and ascending and taking a seat of honor at the right hand of God. We see him in the 23rd Psalm as the shepherd, guiding, leading, feeding, comforting his people, and bringing them through the valleys of testing and into those areas of blessing, and ultimately into his Father's house. But most frequently, the Psalm speaks to us of the royal dignity of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is the Psalm that we look at today that stands out among many others as a Psalm that exalts Christ, our Priest King. And the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. But there are three points, I think, that will help us to grasp the teaching of this psalm, and especially focus attention on the Lordship of Christ and what that means to his redeemed people. We look then at Christ in his ceaseless activity, in the first verse, resting, and in the remainder of the psalm, in action. Let us then consider, first of all, the seat that he occupies. The seat that he occupies, the seat of honor, of dignity, of majesty, and of glory. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand. And so Christ our Savior occupies this seat, and very properly, for a number of reasons. He occupies it, first of all, by divine appointment. Here is David listening, as it were, to a conversation between the Father and the Son, and through the wisdom of the Spirit putting it on record, that God the Father said to Christ the Son, sit on my right hand. And so Christ has taken that seat of honor. Of course, he was there from all eternity, but now, having finished the work that was given him to do, he resumes that seat, and he does so because the Father says to him, this is your rightful place, at my right hand, in exaltation, in honor, in majesty, and in glory. And surely this statement from God the Father concerning the rightful place of Christ the Son is a clear rebuke to those who would downgrade the Son of God. For what the Father is really saying to his Son is this: you have a right to sit here. You are co-equal with me, co-equal in authority and in honor. And so Christ takes his seat because the Father says, that is your rightful place. We rejoice to see him enthroned in the majesty at God's right hand. He sits by divine appointment. But he sits at God's right hand on that seat of honor by his own inherent right. The Lord said unto my Lord, says David. The Father says to the Son, but the word that is translated the second Lord in that first line of the psalm is that very precious word, the word Adonai, which indicates that in itself there is lordship, that Christ in himself is Lord. But while the Father indicates that his dignity and majesty and gives him that seat of honor, the Son, because of who he is as the Lord in his own right, takes that seat, as it were, in his own right. He has the fitness for that seat. He is worthy of all respect and of all reverence. As the Son of God from all eternity, it is his divine prerogative to be there with the Father on the throne of majesty and glory. And so we rejoice that Christ is not someone just who has been elevated without right and without standing, but someone who has been, one who has been set there by the Father, not only because it is his right, but set there by the Father because he himself has this inherent basic right to lordship. For the Lord Jesus Christ is and always has been the Lord of all. He sits then by his own inherent right. And we might end our comment there, but then there are further considerations. And this time David comes forward and he indicates another of the grounds on which the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. He sits there by the devout acknowledgement and the humble acknowledgement and the humble response of his own people. David says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." He is not only the Lord, but says David, he is my Lord. And so while God the Father recognizes him and says, "Sit at my right hand." And while the Son has the inherent right to sit there because he is the Lord of all, he is not only king de jure, but de facto. Not only because of inherent right, but because those whom he has brought into subjection say to him, "My Lord." And that is one of the privileges that you and I have as his people. And we began our service this Sabbath morning singing that rousing song of Zion, Psalm 145, and each one of us, in our own lips and from our own heart, said, "O Lord, thou art my God and King, my King." And that's what David said. "The Lord said unto my Lord." And this, of course, is a very precious privilege that we have. Not only to see what God has done in recognizing his Son, not only to see the Son sitting here in majesty and in glory, but to be able to say, because we are redeemed and brought into a relationship through the covenant of grace, to say, "He is my King. I recognize him. He is my Lord as well as my Savior." Devout acknowledgement then from his own people is a feature in this lordship and indicates the importance and the honor and the dignity of the seat that he occupies. But then he occupies that seat in token of a great triumph. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand." And I turn to the 10th chapter of Hebrews and I read those precious words. It describes, first of all, the priesthood of the Levites, the priesthood of Aaron, and it said, "Every priest standeth daily ministering." There was no end to the ministration of the Levitical priesthood. That is, until Christ, the true priest, came. But then, says the writer, "But this man, the Lord Jesus, the true priest, this man, when he had finished the work, sat down." And so when we read this word prophetically spoken by David in Psalm 110, "The Lord said, sit." Hebrews 10 gives us the completion of that wonderful prophetic statement. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. It is a token of his triumph. It's an evidence of his victory. It's a clear indication of his finished work. The seat that he occupies says, "I've done what the Father has asked me to do. I've done what I've undertaken to do. And now, in token of completion, in token of achievement, in token of victory, I sat down." And there's one further point as we look at the seat he occupies. He occupies that seat in eager expectation of ultimate triumph. This is what God said to him as the prophet, as the psalmist records it. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that's a comfort for God's people, that blessed until. We're in that, as it were, that waiting period until we see the ultimate glorious triumph. I'll repeat it again as we look at at Hebrews 10 and verse 13. He finished the work, he sat down, and then says that the word in that 10th of Hebrews, from henceforth expecting that his enemies be made his footstool. And there again was the psalmist and the apostle joining, as it were, hand in hand and saying that what Christ was appointed to do, he has done, and now he is sitting at God's right hand in the expectation that his enemies shall be put under his feet. And Paul puts that truth before us in another form in his writing of the glorious triumphant resurrection of Christ in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And so we rejoice in the lordship of Christ. We look at the seat he occupies. We delight that he takes that seat of honor and privilege and dignity and majesty by the Father's appointment in his own inherent right, by the recognition of those like King David and our sons, in token of the triumph he achieved at the cross, and in glorious expectation of ultimate victory. The seat he occupies. But secondly, we look at the scepter he wields. The scepter he wields. He's not sitting there in idleness. He is sitting there as the recognized Lord who is administering the fruits of his victory. The Lord, says verse 2, shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And our Savior Christ, the King of Kings, on the throne of glory, holds the scepter of righteousness, and he wields that scepter for the glory of his name and for the honor of his Father and for the benefit of his people. It is, of course, in the first instance, a symbol of authority. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength, the scepter, the visible indication of his lordship. There was, of course, in that first sentence, the declaration of his lordship. Now the scepter indicates, sets before us, a visible evidence of lordship. And he holds that scepter, and he wields it in the Father's name. We sang there in the 45th Psalm on that very point. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom, said the psalmist. And that is the scepter that Christ holds, the scepter that Christ wields. And from that psalm we have the quotation in the first chapter of the Hebrews, again drawing attention to the fact that Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory, the King of Kings, wields a scepter. Not a scepter of tyranny or of oppression to crush and humble, but a scepter of righteousness, which is the very essence of his being. And we'll notice too that he not only wields this scepter in his Father's name and wields this scepter by his Father's authority, but he wields it in a defiant attitude in the face of rejection and unbelief. The Lord shall send thy rod out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And when the Lord's people rejoice in his lordship and in his wielding of the scepter, they see that here is the true secret of their protection. He wields it in the face of his enemies. The enemy says, a and did say, we have no king but Caesar. The enemy today says, we do not submit or recognize that Christ is king. The unbelievers throughout the world today rejects him and rejects his kingly authority. And it is in that atmosphere that Christ Jesus sits at the right hand of God and exhibits to all to see the scepter of righteousness, to show that there will be righteous judgment, righteous government, righteous supervision, righteous control. He wields it in that atmosphere of unbelief and rejection. He wields it in the midst of his enemies. But further, he wields it in response to the prayers of his people. There is a difficulty in that last line of the second verse as to who exactly is the speaker. Now, it may well be, and some commentators say, it was the Father, and that would be quite understandable. The Father saying to the Son, there is a scepter, take that scepter of righteousness, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Because that would be quite in keeping with the whole teaching of this Son, and the whole teaching of the relationship between Father and Son in regard to the Son's kingly office. But on the other hand, it is very probably the word of the psalmist. He has been listening, as it were, to this conversation between the Father and the Son. He has heard the Father say to the Son, sit at my right hand. He says, by faith and through the Spirit, he is my Lord. And then, looking to Christ as Lord, he says to him, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. In other words, God's servant, King David, was desirous that his greater son, the Lord Jesus, should be widely recognized and should take to himself this great power and rule. And you and I today have that comfort. And I think in our prayers, it would be right that we should repeat this kind of petition. Lord, thou art King. Lord, thou art King over all. Thou art supreme. Seated on the throne of majesty and glory, exercise thy sovereign power and rule over thy people, and rule even in spite of the rejection and the unbelief that's so prevalent among thine enemies. This may be a forgotten emphasis today, but longer ago, I can remember as a boy at our prayer meeting, one godly elder used to often pray, and he would plead with the Lord that he would take unto himself his power and rule. He had this, I think, in mind. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Rule the scepter. Show thine authority. And I think we take comfort from that today, that we can see our Savior Christ not pushed aside, not dethroned and dishonored, but sitting in majesty and ruling in sovereign power. The scepter that he wields. Then finally, let us look for a moment or two at the subjects he controls. You can't have a king unless there's a kingdom. And you don't have a kingdom unless there are subjects. And so when the Lord said to the Lord Jesus, when God the Father looked to his Son and set him at his right hand, he was not only recognizing lordship and sovereignty, but he was also drawing attention to the fact that there was a people who were the subjects, a people who were under his sovereign control, a people who must always render obedience and submission. There is no sovereign in limbo, no sovereign in the abstract. The sovereign presupposes the people. The king suggests the subjects. Let's look, for the psalm says some wonderful things, some beautiful things about those who are the subjects of King Jesus. And we trust that by God's mercy and grace we come among that blessed group. Well, for one thing, the subjects are a purchased possession of the king, and they stand with him in a blessed covenant relationship. at the very first word of the first of the third verse, and you read this: thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And so what is the key to it all? The subjects are the Lord's own people, brought to him in that covenant of grace, and they have been purchased by him through the shedding of his blood. That's why we choose for one of our songs of praise today, the second psalm. Because the second psalm indicates that God the Father has anointed his Son, but that the Son says to the Father, I want the uttermost parts of the earth for my possession. I need something for the Lord to do. And the psalmist in 110 says, here they are. Your people, they have been set apart to put your name upon them. They have been chosen from eternity to be yours. They have been redeemed for your very own. They are your people. And that is the kind of subject we must recognize and submit to the King of Kings. But then we notice that they are not only a people who stand in this personal relationship, this purchased relationship, but they are a people who show great willingness and submission. Thy people shall be willing. Literally, thy people shall make of themselves a freewill offering to thee. And of course, that is the fruit of grace. When grace breaks the pride of the unregenerate heart, when the power of the Spirit enlightens and quickens, and when the sinner comes to faith in Christ, he is a willing subject. And hitherto a rebel challenging authority, he's now able to say, my God and my King. It is therefore this willingness in submission. It's a plural word, indicating the broad scope of this submission. Thy people shall be willing vessels in the day of thy power. It's the same root as we have for the word that describes the freewill offerings of the people. As you enter the congregation today, you put your freewill offerings there on the plate. They were compelled you to do it. You did it as an act of love, an act of faith, an act of obedience, an evidence of your love for Christ and for his church. It was your free will offering. And of course, that is what Paul is saying in writing in the beginning of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, that you make of yourselves a free will offering unto the Lord. It's your reasonable service. And so, these are the kind of subjects under the control of King Jesus. A precious possession, willingly submitting to his authority. But then we further notice that these subjects are clothed in splendid garments. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. A difficult phrase. But it surely indicates freshness, evenness, that there's no frailty, no sign of infirmity, fruitful even in old age. As Paul puts it, though the outward man decay or perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. And so there ought to be in the subject of King Jesus this freshness, this vigor, this growth, this fruitfulness, this eagerness. There ought to be, just as the poetic figure puts it here, the dew of youth from the womb of the morning. And just as in the brightness of a summer morning, we see the dew descending to freshen the face of nature, so the dew of heaven descends upon the subject of the King. It gives them refreshing, it gives them vigor, it gives them strength, it gives them beauty, and it gives them fruitfulness. Their devotion is so fresh. They are covered with these garments. What is the supreme garment, of course, that the child of God wears, that the subject of the king wears? In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. It is surely an indication of the cleanness of the garments of those who are Christ's. We read of these splendid garments and of this fresh devotion. We read in Revelation 19 that the armies of King Jesus are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So you have these evidences of the beauty and dignity and purity that must ever be associated with those who are the submissive subjects of the King of Kings. Now these subjects, of course, are seen in two different guises. They are, on the one hand, soldiers ready for battle, and on the other hand, there are people ready for service. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, or as it is put in one translation, in the day when thou goest forth to war. And so as his subjects, we are not only his redeemed possession, we are not only willing to submit to his authority, we are not only clothed in the spotless garments of his righteousness, we are not only have freshness in our devotion, but we are ready to go forth in his name and under his leadership to do battle with the forces of evil, the subjects that he controls. And now finally, we want to think for a moment or two about the salvation that he has accomplished. Because our king is a priest, and priesthood suggests sacrifice. And the sacrifice that is referred to here suggests a redemptive sacrifice. And so these people made willing by his grace, these people who have his own name upon them, they're his own purchased possession, are the partakers of a great salvation. And that salvation is set before us briefly in the closing part of this psalm. Let's notice one or two features about that salvation. How is it accomplished? How do we enter into its blessings? Well, we do so in the first instance by virtue of an eternal priesthood. In the fourth verse, we are introduced to a remarkable man of whom much more is said in Hebrews 7. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is what God is saying to the one whom he has already recognized as king, and who is seen as in that position of dignity and honor. You're not only a king, says the Father, you are a priest that belongs to that very remarkable honor. Now, says the writer to the Hebrews, Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, and his name means two things. He is a king of righteousness, and he is a king of peace. And those are the two things that we need, surely, most of all, from our priest-king. We have righteousness, our own righteousness is as filthy rags. We need righteousness, but he who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek is in himself righteousness. He strips off the filthy garments, and he clothes us with his righteousness. Or on the other hand, our hearts are torn with bitterness and strife, and what we need is the peace of God that passeth understanding. And our king, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, is also a king of peace, and he ministers peace to the needy soul. And so we enter into these rich blessings of salvation through the glorious priesthood of God's Son, a priesthood that is unique, that indicates righteousness, that promotes peace, and raises those who are partakers of grace to royal dignity. He hath made us, says the Lord, unto our God, kings and priests. But he has accomplished this salvation not only by virtue of a glorious and eternal priesthood, but by virtue of an overwhelming conquest over every kind of tyranny. Look at these verses. The king at thy right hand, the Lord at thy right hand, shall strike through kings on the day of his wrath, judge among the heathen, fill the presence of the dead bodies, and wound the heads over many countries. Now these are verses that we would like to see applying in the wider world today. We've got terrorism in Ireland. We've got terrorism that's spreading to the mainland. We've got war in the Middle East. We've got a dangerous situation. We've got godless men rising up in defiance against the King of Kings. And God says, the king shall strike through kings in his day of wrath, judging among the heathen, filling the prisons with dead bodies and wounding the heads of many countries. Every kind of foe, political, social, domestic, spiritual, these are overwhelmed in the work of our priest king. But we notice that while the word shall is used here in a future sense, the verb literally is in the past tense. And we might translate that phrase, the Lord, the King, has crushed those. So the victory, in a sense, has already been won. This is a prophetic perfect, indicating a completed act with future repercussions. And the act was completed in the triumphant victory of Christ, and now through the ages that follow, there will be those who will be the victims of his wrath, those who will be stricken down in their arrogance, those who will be wounded in their rejection of him. He is king, and he brings us salvation because he crushed his foes. He won the victory at Calvary. And then finally, our Savior King brings us salvation by virtue of his triumphant death and glorious resurrection and exaltation. The last verse of the psalm, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. There's a number of possibilities in this. It may be, first of all, a reference to his humiliation, drinking of the brook in the way, asking the woman at the well, give me to drink. He sat down being weary. Or it may be an indication linked with that picture we have in the book of Judges, where Gideon's 300, in pursuit of their enemies, drink of the brook in the way without hesitation, without delay. And this would seem to indicate that our Savior took a hasty drink, as it were, in pursuit of his foes, so committed was he to their total overthrow. But then there's another possibility, and that is, when we accept the humiliation of Christ and the fact that we drank for his refreshment, when we accept the urgency with which he set his face to win the victory, the reference here, and some translate it this way, he shall take a long draught from a raging torrent. A long draught from a raging torrent. And I believe that that figuratively represents our Savior taking the cup of wrath, the bitter cup of sufferings and death. And he drank of that cup for you and me to the bitter dregs. He shall drink of the brook in the way. He shall drink from the raging torrent that has been put across his path. But then that did not overwhelm him and destroy him. The final word is this, therefore shall he lift up the head. And the lifting up of the head is surely a figure indicating triumph, victory, exaltation. And so the king who sits at the right hand of God by God's decree and in his own right, and because his people wish it so. The king who sits at God's right hand in triumph and in expectation. The king who wields the scepter of righteousness. The king who controls those whom he has purchased as his own special possession. is the King who brings us a great salvation. And we are partakers of that salvation through his grace, through his offer of mercy. And we see him with the uplifted head, exalted, reigning, triumphant. Not only the King we recognize, but the King who will one day come. We say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege we have had of sitting around the Word and looking at this wonderful psalm and thinking about thy Son, our Saviour, and our Lord and King. We thank thee for these prophetic pictures, and if we have in any way done disservice to truth or in any way misinterpreted truth, we ask thy forgiveness. For we have sought to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and to see him in his beauty and majesty and glory, to see him the crucified, risen, reigning Lord, to see him as our personal Saviour and King. We pray that that part of our service may be very greatly blessed to us all, and that Christ may be glorified in our midst. We thank thee for the Lord's people in this place, for the ministry that is faithful from Sabbath to Sabbath, and we pray that throughout these coming days, as they face difficulties, as they enjoy privileges, they may be constantly conscious that their King, the Lord Jesus, has them under his control, and it is their privilege to submit and to say, Thou art my God and my King. Hear then the prayers we offer. Bless us as ministry continues in another place, and enrich us through the wisdom of thy grace. And we ask all these things, confessing unworthiness and seeking cleansing, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.